Well, Christmas is right around the corner, and the retail sector of our society is doing a very good job of reminding us of that fact earlier and earlier in the year. I remember when I was a kid walking in the grocery store with my mother, and just a little bit around Thanksgiving, maybe just right after Thanksgiving, and we heard jingle bells or, you know, something, some kind of Christmas carol on the loudspeaker, and I remember my mom kind of just ranting about it a little bit. Man, it's just so early. Like, what is this about? You guys remember that? This year, I heard Deck the Halls in Publix right after, the weekend right after Halloween. So this is like almost a month ago. It's just getting ridiculous. 20 years from now, you can just imagine, you know, Black Friday is going to become Black Summer. It's just kind of, you know, is it going to be all year long one day? We don't know. But we all know as a church, as believers, that we have to constantly be pushing back and sort of sorting through the tinsel and the lights of Christmas to get at the real meaning of Christmas. The real meaning of Christmas. Now, if I were to ask any of you in our church, what is it really about? Not what the culture defines it as, but what is it really about, biblically? 99% of you would probably say it's about the incarnation of Christ, the arrival of Christ, the baby in the manger, and all the circumstances that surround that, the virgin birth and the shepherds in Bethlehem and all of that. That's the true meaning of Christmas. Now, what's interesting is a little historical tidbit, factoid, is that for the first several hundred years of the early church, since the first coming of Christ, the Advent season was characterized by celebrating not just the first coming of Christ and the baby in the manger, but also the second coming of Christ. It was the season to look at both Advents, both arrivals, both comings of Christ. Paxson, in his devotional that he has, those are available in the foyers on your way out if you want to take one. But in his introduction, he says this interesting statement, that since the Middle Ages or so, Advent became faith gazing in the rearview mirror. Faith gazing in the rearview mirror. In other words, it became only about looking back rather than also looking forward. And so for the next several weekends, including Christmas Eve, so the next five messages, we're going to be doing a series of sermons on the Advents, plural, of Christ. We have the first coming, the first arrival of Christ, but we're going to particularly be looking at the second coming of Christ through this lens of Christmas, through the lens of Advent. Now, the word, by the way, Advent, is Latin for arrival. It simply means arrival. And so we're looking at Christ coming down to earth, looking back and looking forward. Now let's look at our text. You have it on your scripture sheet there in front of you. Circle the word appearance in verse 11, or appeared in verse 11. And you also see the same word in verse 13. Find it in the middle of verse 13 and circle that word as well. If you don't have a pen, you can borrow a pen, or if, you know, barring that, you can just stare at those words really long. It'll sort of burn in your retinas. And but those two words, it's the same Greek word. The word is epiphaneia. It's the word where we get epiphany from. So Latin is Advent, Greek is epiphaneia, and English is appearance or arrival. And so verse 11 talks about the first coming of Christ, and look at how it's characterized. For the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. So let's walk through some of these key words in this verse. First of all, grace has appeared. Now, this seems obvious at first. It's easy to take for granted. But actually, it should be astounding to us, the fact that grace would even appear. Because the truth is that wrath should have appeared. God's wrath should have come down, not his grace. But instead, Jesus got the wrath of God, and we get the grace of God. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he received the full wrath of God as punishment for our sins, so that we can get the grace of God, so that we can get forgiveness from God. Isn't that astounding? Now, my first job as a young teenager, 15-year-old, was a jewelry salesman. I hated that job. I mean, I never met my commissions. I guess I wasn't willing to tell somebody that this jewelry looks good on them, even though it doesn't. It just didn't fit me. But what we were trained to do was pull out this black velvet cloth, usually on some kind of a pad, cardboard pad or something, and lay it down on the cabinet and show the gold necklace or the bracelet or the jewelry of some sort on top of this velvet black pad. And you can see why. It's to remove all the distractions and cause the brilliance, the brightness of that gold or silver to shine forth as much as possible. And that's similar to how we can think of the wrath and the grace of God. The good news is not as good, or it's not as good if we don't understand the bad news first. If we minimize the wrath of God, we minimize the cross of Christ. And when we see how much we deserve wrath, then we can really appreciate, against the black backdrop of our sin, the brilliance of God's grace. Now, what's interesting is that every single religion in the world, except for Christianity, has some form of working up to God, impressing the gods, appeasing the gods, building a humanity that is sort of a self-salvation project. Every philosophy, even if they don't believe in a God, has some sort of human progress, has some ideal that we have to work toward either individually or as a society. But Christianity is totally different. Where the world has us trying to climb up, the gospel has God climbing down, has grace appearing, arriving. Jesus came down, born in a manger, and lived a human life, lived a perfectly righteous life, lived in our place, died in our place, rose again, defeating death for us. But he came down to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Grace has appeared. It's powerful. It should be life-giving. Even for the believer, you know, some of us have been lifelong, long, many, many decades of believing in Jesus, and we can forget, we can take this for granted. And let me just say that the gospel is not just for the lost, it's also for the found. It's not just the gate we walk through, it's the path we walk on. Jerry Bridges always said that we're to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. It's so true. I mean, just even in my own life, I find myself, the more I mature in Christ, the more I'm astounded at how sinful I really am. It's not just sinful behaviors, it's also my heart attitude. I find myself being insecure and self-centered and leading from a place of fear rather than confidence in the gospel. I forget to encourage people. I'm concerned about how people view me. I mean, even, you know, preparing for sermons is like a little war going on inside my head and my heart. Like, oh man, what are they going to think of this? I get anxious as I prepare for sermons. I need the gospel. I need to remind myself of this every day, and you do too. All of us need it. Second, grace offers salvation. And in particular, I kind of want to expand this idea, that key word there in verse 11. The word salvation is expanded in verse 14. Look down at that last verse. It speaks of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That is an awesome picture of salvation. You know, there can be a narrowing of this idea of salvation in our culture, sometimes even in the church culture, where it basically ends up being a ticket to heaven. It's basically reduced or truncated down to merely forgiveness of sins. Although that's included in the gospel, there's so much more than that. Look at how it's expanded in verse 14. We have been redeemed. And this harkens back to the Old Testament Israelites who were redeemed out of Egypt, slavery to Pharaoh, which is a picture of our slavery to sin before we're delivered through the Red Sea, through the waters of spiritual baptism by Christ and salvation. We are redeemed as whole people. We're broken all over the place in our minds, our hearts, our emotions, our doings. We're just broken people. We're in a broken society, in a broken world. And God has come to bring salvation, which is holistic and total. And one day it will come to full fruition when Christ comes again. Third, grace is for all people. Look at that last phrase in verse 11. It's for all people. A powerful picture of this is when you actually look at the crucifixion of Jesus. What happened when Jesus was crucified? There were two people, two thieves, that were nailed to the cross on either side of Jesus. And I love that, although that was a very clear and historical fact that happened in that moment, it's also a poetic image of all of humanity, that those two thieves represent all of humanity. They picture us. Basically, we're all sinners. We're all thieves of God's glory. We want to take what's not rightfully ours. We want to live our own life for our own sake. That's sin. That's self-lordship. And that's all of us. So we all deserve to be nailed to the cross, just like those two thieves were. But there's two kinds of people. From that point forward, there's two kinds of people. When Jesus offers the gospel, right in the middle, he offers gospel to everybody. There are some who receive it, and there are some who do not. To the thief that received it, Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The other thief mocked, and the thief that believed reminded the first thief, the one that did not believe, "Hey, we both deserve this punishment. He does not." And do you see how that's a metaphor for how we should be as believers? That we should be so humbled by grace that we would point people outside the church to Jesus, not to us. It's not Christians that save the lost. It's not the church that saves the lost. It's Jesus who saves the lost. We are often hypocrites. We mess it up. We are still struggling with our own sins. You know, we don't get it right all the time, but that's the beauty of this. We're messed up, broken sinners. We point to Jesus, not to ourselves. Now, when we do that, it opens access to the gospel to anybody who's around us. Steve Brown puts it this way: if you ever see a turtle on top of a fence post, you know that it didn't get there on its own. All right? That is a picture of grace. When people look at us, do they see us kind of huddling up in church and circling the wagons and protecting ourselves from a broken, messed up culture out there, almost becoming like holier than thou, elitists, looking down on the culture, looking down on lost people, looking down on broken, messed up sinners out there? Do you see that the gospel breaks down the wall of hostility and division? Isn't it, you know, of all the places on earth that should be the most humble and welcoming to all kinds of people, it should be the church. Of all the places on earth where it should be the safest place for broken people to come in and be accepted and loved, it should be the church. Of all the places on earth that should feel the reconciling power of the gospel to people who have been oppressed and marginalized and divided out, it should be the church, right? That's what grace does. Grace has appeared offering salvation, not for the elite, not for the put together, not for the, you know, those that have made it, who have changed their behavior and do the rituals, but for all people, all kinds of people, no matter where they are. So what is Christmas about? What is the first Advent about? When we look at the baby in the manger, what do we see? First, we see grace coming down from God to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. We see grace offering salvation to the whole person, not just a narrow view of it, not just a ticket to heaven. And we see God's grace humbling us to serve and love others, that God's reconciling grace would be manifested through the church. Now, secondly, let's look at the second Advent, and it revolves around this word glory. So we talked about grace as the first Advent. This is glory looking forward to the second Advent. In verse 11, God's grace has appeared, teaching us how to live in verse 12. And then in verse 13, look at this. It says that we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing, the second Advent of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can think of it this way. Glory is the full manifestation of grace that appeared. If you're holding an acorn in your hand, inside that acorn is an entire oak tree. It's just a matter of time, right? Grace has appeared. The acorn of God's grace has appeared. And one day, God is building and growing and stretching out his kingdom, pushing back the kingdom of darkness in this time. And one day, the tree of life will be manifested. We'll have the fully put on display manifestation of God's glory. And we look forward to that. Now, let's talk about glory, this word. You know, we throw that word around a lot. You know, it's important, I think, to pause briefly and define it, to unpack it. So what does this word mean? Randy Pope has a helpful way of describing this. There's really three kinds of uses of the word glory in the Bible. The first way that it's used in the Bible is the glory of God. And so this is the attributes, the characteristics of God shining down like the sun. It's the glory of God. It's all that's awesome about God. The second way the word glory is used in the Bible is glory to God. So when the sunshine of his brilliance and his characteristics shine down on us, we as his images are like mirrors. We reflect that back to him in worship. We give glory to God, and we reflect it out to others as well. We become like jewels, where the light comes in and refracts out and becomes beautiful. So we have glory of God, we have glory to God, and third, we have glory from God that we receive in measure over time as believers, and one day will be fully filled up with this glory. And here's how Randy Pope describes this. He says, in this sense, God's glory is the most ultimate and deepest satisfaction that every human heart ultimately longs for. And one day at the end of time, when Jesus returns, this glory will fill our hearts completely. It will remake all of creation. There's a sense in which even creation itself is groaning, awaiting the redemption of the sons of God, awaiting that day when Jesus is going to come back and fix it all. We're longing for glory from God. Let me give you this quote from Randy Pope. He says that something happened in Genesis chapter 3. We lost this glory. We forfeited this glory. He says this, "The all-important crowning piece is missing, and we are all burdened with an instinctive search for that unknown quantity that will satisfy us. But because the search is unnatural, we were not designed to be without glory from God, people go astray into counterfeit temporary glories whose satisfaction is short-lived at best and destructive at worst. We live with an addiction to praise, power, and pleasure as we go from toy to toy, fix to fix, and relationship to relationship. The sobering truth is that glory is lost, and it's the only thing that will satisfy." I love that imagery of seeing glory from God as satisfaction, but we forfeited it because of sin, and yet we are still, as God's images, longing for that puzzle piece, that God-shaped vacuum in our hearts that we end up filling with other things besides God. You know, St. Augustine used to say that God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in him. We were made to receive this glory from God. Now, there's another twist on this image of having glory from God, and that is, think about all the things that we enjoy in this earthly life. There are all kinds of things that God gives us as gifts, and we are to appreciate as gifts from God. Things that we find pleasure in, simple kinds of things, you know. For some, it's watching a sunset. For others, it's solving a problem at work. And you get to the end of that workday, and you sort of have a sense of relief. Boy, that was a hard problem, but God helped me to solve that, you know. And so there's pleasure in that. For still others, it's reading a good book, or getting some sleep finally, or going fishing, or laughing with the family, or eating a big juicy steak. You know, these are all things that we enjoy, and we were meant to enjoy by God. And yet, you know, sometimes we don't receive them. Sometimes when we do, well, they don't last. They don't fully satisfy. But they give us a hint. They're meant to be pointers to an ultimate satisfaction. C.S. Lewis has a great paragraph in his essay called The Weight of Glory. And he kind of muses on this idea of the earthly pleasures that we enjoy as given by God are hints or shadows of the ultimate satisfaction that we long for. He says this, "The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust in them. It was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited." Isn't that awesome? That picture that these pleasures that we enjoy as gifts from God in this life are messengers to us. They remind us of the ultimate glory that we're really longing for. And we hold to these gifts, but we hold loosely. We receive them, but we hold loosely. When we grip them and hold them tight, they become idols. We're afraid to lose them. We get anxious and nervous and sometimes despondent, or we double down with performance to get it, and we get defensive when people try to threaten it or take it away. That's what happens when we take these earthly pleasures and don't receive them and hold loosely to them. But it's Christ's second coming that helps us to hold loosely. We don't have to make this earth be heaven for us. We've got heaven coming. We've got a whole new world coming. The advents of Christ remind us that we were made for another world, and we dare not settle for things that this world offers merely. We receive them and hold loosely to them. Number three, living between the advents. So we've seen that grace has appeared in the first advent. Glory will appear in the second advent. And what God has started, he will complete. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Michelle and I went to California a few years ago to visit where she was raised before her family moved out to Florida. And so it was right around the San Francisco area. And we got to see all the sights there in San Francisco, the Golden Gate Bridge. I had never been to California, never seen the Pacific Ocean before, so it was all new to me. But that bridge is amazing. I dropped out all the statistics and stuff like that just for the sake of time, but we walked halfway across and back, and I was like, man, we feel like you've, you know, really exercised walking, and we only got like a quarter or maybe half the way or something. But it just was amazing. And so you have these two pillars that are holding up, that are suspending this entire road from one side to the other. And there's a lot of air underneath this road. And so that's scary. But it's these two pillars that are holding it up. And that's a neat image of what this passage is, what it looks like. Do you see that those two words appearing, that grace has appeared, and that this blessed hope that we're longing for will one day appear, his glory will appear, that those are the two pillars suspending the whole life of the believer, that we're on this road between these two advents and we are sustained by God's grace, looking back and looking forward. And so what does that longing life look like practically? Our passage gives us all kinds of imagery of this. First of all, while longing for Jesus, we grow in eager works. Look at the very end of verse 14. I'll just read all of verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. And look at this, eager to do what is good. In other words, the picture of the longing life between the advents is not sitting around doing nothing. We get busy for Jesus. We make disciples for Jesus. We work hard for Jesus. We should be all about, by God's grace, changing this world as believers. The church is the body of Christ. If people ask you, well, where is Jesus today? He may have come up, you know, shown up 2,000 years ago, but where is he today? You can say, oh, he's here. He's very present. It's called the body of Christ, the church. And so we are the hands and feet of God. through the animating grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. We're meant to be salt and light in the world. We're meant to change the world. And so we do good works. We work hard. And yet, we can sometimes lose the fire in the heart. We can forget or lose the eagerness. So it's not just busy, 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 work, 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 burn out. It's eagerness. It's being aflame with God's grace. There's an inner fire that has to be kindled and kind of fanned in the flame, as Paul tells Timothy. This eagerness to do good works shows up really powerfully in a woman named Kathy, who is the voluntary director of the Cold Night Shelter, the homeless shelter in downtown Melbourne, His Place Ministries. Every year they do an orientation for new volunteers to help out with the homeless shelter. And every time that she gets up to talk about this, she's choking back tears. She works hard, sleepless nights, dealing with volunteers who don't show up, filling in gaps, connecting dots. She gets dirty, literally. She's in the trenches with homeless people, literally. And yet, when she gets up to talk, she breaks down because she's so aware of God's grace to her. And she says, man, how can I not show unconditional love and care to these people? I'm no different from these people because God has saved me through Christ. I would have been totally hopeless without Christ. So she doesn't see a difference. And do you see that? So her hard work is animated and sustained by eagerness. So we're to have eager good works. Secondly, while we long for Jesus, we grow in holy living. So it's not just about doing good works, but about growing in character. In other words, it's not just about what you do, but who you are. Verse 12, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. He's telling us right here how to live in this present age between the pillars of Christ's advents. Now take a look at the word it at the beginning of verse 12. What is that referring to? And you have to go back to verse 11 to see what it's referring to. And it's referring to the noun grace. In other words, this grace has appeared, offering salvation to all people. That grace teaches us to say no and to say yes. It teaches us to say no and say yes. You know, some people think that God's grace gives us a license to sin. You know, yep, I got my ticket to heaven. I'm in. I can live however I want. That person is not a true believer. No matter if they walked an aisle, signed a card, raised their hand back in VBS when they were 5 years old. Doesn't matter what they say, if their life is not changing, if it's not different, they're not really a believer. If that person's basic life orientation is not around Christ and bringing honor to Him and living in His pleasure and His power, then they're not really a believer. So when grace shows up in a person's life, it changes things. It teaches us to say no to stuff and to say yes to stuff. You know, grace is not just undeserved favor, it's power to change. We see this very clearly in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul says it this way, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's basically saying it's not about behavior change, it's about I'm a new person. I'm a different person because of Christ. So Jesus, God's grace doesn't just change our wants, it changes our wanter. It changes our heart. He redirects our hearts to want different things, to want God's glory, to dethrone ourselves and not be hungry for approval and hungry for recognition and hungry for ambition and success and performance, but to lay our lives down for God's glory. Our whole life is reoriented and changed by God's grace. So here's practically how it looks. Verse 12, there are two things that grace teaches us to say no to and three things that it teaches us to say yes to. The first thing we say no to is ungodliness. That's basically living without regard for God. Now, we can easily point to all those sinners out there, you know, who are just making a wreck of their life. They're mooching on society. They're not doing anything productive. They're not going to church. They're those people, okay? That's ungodliness. But ungodliness is the person also who's moral, and put together and religious and never fails to show up to church and goes to small group and reads their Bible every day. It's the person who lives without regard for God, even though they're living with regard to religion. Do you see the difference? You can be ungodly and a very religious or moral person and just basically be doing it as a way to justify yourself rather than glorify God. I mean, it's insidious what we can do, what the human heart can do. There are two ways to be lost, to be just rebellious, and the second way to be lost is to be religious without having a heart for God at the ground. So that's ungodliness. Worldly passions, he's not saying that we kill our passions. He's saying we kill our worldly passions, and the best way to do that is find greater passion in God, greater passion in the feast that God sets before us, so we don't settle for the cotton candy of this life that does not satisfy, does not sustain, it's not good for us. But we spoil our dinner a lot, right? We settle for worldly passions and we lose sight of the greater passion to glorify God. So we say yes to three things. First, we say yes to self-control. Grace has this kind of civilizing effect on us. It helps us to put boundaries around our still sinful heart. I mean, we still have a sinful nature. And if we didn't have self-control, we'd be hurting people all the time. We'd be, you know, just no checks and balances on our sinful desires that still reside within us. And so self-control helps us to rein that in, to kind of tame the tongue, for example, to feel, don't say that, don't hurt that person, and to use our tongue to encourage and build others up. That's an example of self-control. Uprightness is the second one we say yes to. This is the idea of fairness and honesty, justice and integrity in dealing with others. This is a very relational idea of being upright, being a helper, being a contributor. And then third, godliness. This is a holistic image of having God at the center of everything we think, do, say, what our hearts long for, having God at the center, having our lives be characterized by it's all about God, it's not about me. That's godliness. Now, these are lists of do's and don'ts. We always have to remember that when we get lists of do's and don'ts in the Bible, it's always couched in the context of grace. Even the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses to give to the people, and he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, therefore, Ten Commandments. In other words, grace came first, then the law, then obedience. In other words, we are accepted, therefore we obey. We don't obey in order to get accepted. Grace first, then obedience. Do you see it? So that's what it means to live between the Advents. And finally, while we long for Jesus between these Advents, we remember that we already belong to him. If you're in Christ, you belong to him. So not only do we engage in eager works and holy living, but we remember who we belong to. Another way of putting this is that when grace appears, it changes three things. What we do, that's our behaviors. It changes who we are, that's our character. And it changes whose we are. And that's our deepest heart identity. We belong. Look at this in the middle of verse 14, that he came to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. A people for his very own. We belong. And you know, this desire for belonging, I think, drives every single human being. Every person is driven by a desire to belong at some level or another. We experience rejection. We experience being ignored. You know, as a kid, you weren't picked for the team, maybe. Maybe you didn't make the cut for the orchestra. Maybe you weren't in the inner circle of the popular kids. We grow up through our teenage years and our young adult years, and we still struggle with the same stuff. We get passed over for this promotion, or our spouse is not accepting us or hearing us, understanding us. Or, I mean, just the society out there, even as believers, we get rejected by the culture around us. We're always, all of us are in some measure or another looking to belong. We want to be on the inside. And what the gospel is saying here is that you are on the inside circle, and it's the only circle that really matters. And that's the circle of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in his enshrouding grace. And when you see that you belong to Jesus, you have a home, you have all that you need, a secure place to actually lay your life down for others out there. You can help to usher them into the inner circle, because it's not about your reputation anymore. You are secure in the belonging of Jesus Christ. And so we belong to him. It's just like back in the Garden of Eden when, with Adam and Eve, when God would walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day. He wants intimate relationship and fellowship in this place of belonging. He offers that through Christ. And we long for the ultimate fulfillment of that one day when Christ comes back to rid the world of sin and brokenness and fix everything and reconcile everything. I want to close with excerpts from the book of Revelation, the very last chapter, chapter 22. This is looking forward to the second coming of Christ. Here's what Jesus says. He says, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us, that although we deserve your wrath, you loved us so much that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would have everlasting life, be saved from condemnation. We thank you that you offer grace to us, and that wherever we are, those of us in here who aren't quite settled on this whole Christianity thing and feel far away from you, who are intrigued but not trusting yet, I pray that you would come into their hearts. Father, help them to see that this grace is offered freely, that it doesn't have to be paid for, that they don't have to impress you or appease you, that you will meet them wherever they are and save them. Father, for those of us who have been Christians for a short time or a long time, Lord, bring the power of the Holy Spirit more and more into our lives, that as we look back to your grace and look forward to your return, that we can be in a place of peace and settledness in this crazy in-between time where life is hard and there's a broken world and we have broken hearts inside of us. It is a crazy way to live, but we have peace, we have security, we are stable in your grace. And Lord, help us to live in such a way that we present to the world what it looks like for a sinner to be given grace. Lord, help our church to continue to brighten the light of your grace, to be welcoming to all, and to point people forward to your return. So Jesus, we invite you, come Lord Jesus, and we invite you, Holy Spirit, by your power, open our eyes, help us to reappreciate your grace, and live with power and with grace and love to all around us. In Jesus' name, amen.